Our series on 1 Corinthians, we come then to chapter 11 and verse 26. Here Paul has set in order some things regarding various ordinances from the head covering in the early part of the chapter to these divisions that are within the church, and now particularly as the divisions are being manifested with reference to the Lord's Supper, certain disorders that were prevailing at that time. And so he doesn't go forth to invent a new remedy, but he rather points back to the institution of the Lord's Supper. You see that in verse 23, "For I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And so he sets before the church the remembrance of this institution. And now we give attention to verse 26. Here again, that verse. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." There can scarcely be imagined a greater comfort than with Paul to say, "I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." It's one thing to say such a thing. It's one thing, in some sense, to acknowledge that there's a truth to it. But it's an altogether different thing to say that with the confidence, that with the fullness of assurance, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, loved me. And his death was a death for me. And it is when we find ourselves firmly persuaded of that, that we find a tremendous encouragement and a posture of soul of great hope and confidence and joy abounding, because we are assured then that we are at peace with God, because God is at peace with us. We can face the trials that are surrounding us, and we can look them square in the eye and realize that immense pain might be at their hand, but yet we can look through them to the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that whatever trials are facing us, we have the assurance that the Son of God has made peace for us. However precious this knowledge is to us, we have to acknowledge that it frequently evades us. Sometimes it's quite subtle. Not that our minds have turned against that knowledge, but that we've filled our minds and our souls with other things. Our affections, instead of, as it were, going out after Christ, our minds still acknowledging that Christ is important and all these things are there, yet our affections have turned aside unto other things, perhaps good things, perhaps lawful things. Sometimes we must confess sinful things. But even when they're turned aside to lawful and good things, as family and recreation and other such things that the Lord gives us, to the extent that our hearts are full of that is also the extent to which our hearts have lessened Christ. Not that we are in any sense lessening our orthodox commitment to him, but that, in other words, our appreciation and our conscious comfort in knowing him is lessened. This can come about by ignorance. It can come about by doubt. It can come about by worldliness and having our minds and our time taken up much with the things of this world. And in all these things and in other ways in which this knowledge of Christ and his love to us is threatened to be shadowed and veiled from us, we in the end lose out on the tremendous joy and peace and pleasure of the assurance of Christ giving himself for us. Here, however, we find, as Paul states, that the Lord has instituted a means to keep up the knowledge of Christ and his love, not just abstractly, his love, but personally, his love to us, to keep that knowledge up among us. And it's by the Lord's Supper. Notice in verse 23, "That which I've received of the Lord," or "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and did all of these things. and then Paul adds his comment on it. He says in the verse before us, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." You do, the word could be translated even preach. It's something of a word testifying of declaring or proclaiming. It's holding forth the knowledge of Christ, not just Christ crucified, but Christ crucified for me. And so it is the Lord's Supper proclaims Christ's death. But you notice there's a terminus, there's an end. It's until he come. There is a time when the Lord's Supper itself shall be set aside. And the means of keeping up our knowledge of his love to us will change from one of type and shadow, perhaps, and ceremony and remembrance, to a full vision, what theologians call the beatific vision, the blessed vision of the Lord Jesus himself. But until that time comes, when every shadow of doubt will be fully removed from us, he's presented to us his word, the preaching of his word, and here before us, he's given us the Lord's Supper to keep up among us a knowledge of his personal love to us and his death for us until he returns. And so let us consider then the proclaiming of Christ's death in the Lord's Supper in three ways. Firstly, how it is that the Lord's Supper proclaims. How it is that the Lord's Supper proclaims. Secondly, how it is that the Lord's Supper remembers. And thirdly, how it is that the Lord's Supper anticipates. In some sense, there's a threefold perspective. The Lord's Supper as a proclamation, the Lord's Supper as a memorial and remembrance, and the Lord's Supper as an anticipation. All three of these things before us. And so firstly then, how it is that the Lord's Supper proclaims. So you see in verse 26, Paul writes, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death." This word, show, it's a word, as mentioned, that has to do with declaring or proclaiming. And so if you had a herald from a king going forth to some village within his kingdom, and he was to take the king's proclamation or decree and then gather the city around him to say, "Listen to the word of the king." And he went to proceed testifying of what the king says. This word could be applied unto it. The messenger is showing the king's will. He's publishing. He's proclaiming it. He's declaring it. You can see this word used in a variety of places, and this helps us to get a sense of what Paul's after. For instance, in the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And notice in verse 17. Here it is, Paul and Silas imprisoned, as is noted. But you'll notice in verse 17, Acts chapter 16, verse 17. "The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." There's the word. It's translated the same. What were they doing? Well, if you were to follow back and see all that Paul and his group of men were doing, they were proclaiming Christ Jesus. They were preaching the truth. They were testifying of what Christ had done. And so it is, you can see the idea. But if you turn into the next chapter, chapter 17, you'll see the same word, but now translated differently. Acts chapter 17. And notice in verse 23, here Paul standing in the midst of Mars Hill, gathering the men of Athens, and notice as is recorded, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." That is, him I show unto you. It's not that he got some sort of picture book out and opened it up. Paul knew his Bible better than that. He would never take up such a gross disobedience to God's command, which forbids such graven images. But the rather declaring and showing was a proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it goes on, God that made the world and all things therein. And he carries on, testifying of all these various things, of the, who the God, what the Godhead is, and so on. Notice then in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul's declaring or showing unto them this one whom they worshipped, as he says, ignorantly, was a holding forth of Christ Jesus, a holding forth of what Christ had done. And then you'll notice, just as a further example, if you were to go back to Acts chapter 13, you'll see another example of the same word, Acts chapter 13. And here you have in verse 5. It recorded for us. Verse 4, they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed. And you'll notice in verse 5, when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. What a privilege that would have been. But you'll notice as they're going about, they preached. What did they preach? The word of God. They showed it. They took what it was and opened it unto them. And this is the notion of what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 11. He's not saying all of you are now formal preachers set apart into that holy office, but he's saying the work of the Lord's Supper is actually showing something. It's declaring something. It's holding forth something. It's preaching, as it were, proclaiming something to us. In other words, it's not just, as it were, an object or an action or a ritual. It's actually a message. It's messaging something unto us, which, by the way, is not up unto us to determine. We don't look at it and say, well, this means this to me. And someone says, well, okay, in this age of subjectivity, that's fine for you, but this means this other thing to me. It's not that at all. We'll get to this more fully, but notice quite clearly, the showing is objectively clear. It shows the Lord's death. It's proclaiming a certain message. It's holding forth and opening unto us a certain thing. But how is it showing it forth? Well, notice as Paul says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup. Notice the wisdom of the scriptures is that it prescribes no frequency to the Lord's Supper. There's nowhere in the scriptures that says you must do it weekly, quarterly, monthly, or other such things. That's left to the discernment and the wise stewardship of those who oversee the work. However, as often as it is done, as often as you do eat, and as often as you do drink this cup, you see, that's the way it's proclaimed. And that brings us back to what Paul has said prior. He goes back to the word of Christ. When he had given thanks, verse 24, he brake it and said, what did he say? He said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And he says in verse 25, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And so Paul summarizes that in this form. As often as ye eat this bread. Well, that goes back to verse 24. As often as you drink this cup. That goes back to verse 25. He's saying this action is preaching, proclaiming, declaring something itself. By the way, as something of a side note, this is why it's of the highest importance that we don't mess with the Lord's institutions. Because there is built into the very, quote, ceremony, a message. That if we begin to mess around with the display and the ceremony and the actions and the elements were actually inadvertently disrupting the message. This is why we're to be zealous for the right order of God's word and his institutions, because it's not just something that we then can manipulate to our own likes and dislikes and whatever else, but it's something that messages and communicates something particular. That if we mess with the actions and the elements, we're inadvertently, but nonetheless certainly, messing with the message. So the way in which the Lord's Supper proclaims is by the actions of the bread broken, the word spoken, and the bread eaten. The message is held forth by the cup blessed, and by the words read, and by the word taken, and each individual drinking it. There's a message in the actual actions of the Lord's Supper. In other words, there is no Lord's Supper by a mere gazing upon bread and wine. Now, we might improve a thought. We're out to eat, perhaps, or at our own house, and there's a glass of wine, and there's a piece of bread. Now, none of us has the right to then hold a private Lord's Supper. That's a corporate and public event. But our minds might turn and think, there's wine. And I remember how it is that Christ instituted wine to be used in the Lord's Supper. And there's bread. And I remember how he says of himself that my flesh that I give is bread, and so on. And there can be a spiritual improvement in our thoughts by the Lord's blessing. But that's not the Lord's Supper. That's not actually it in and of itself, by God's order, proclaiming to us this news. But in the Lord's Supper, when observed according to his word, there is an objective message given unto his people. There is a privileged reception of a message from the Lord. The Lord's Supper proclaims. It testifies. In other words, just as if you were around when Paul was preaching the gospel, you would be able to say, I have received a message from God. So it is when the Lord's Supper is administered according to his word. We have a message coming forth to us from God. Now, the next two points, particularly the next, will help us consider what it is that's being proclaimed. Because we find, secondly, that the Lord's Supper helps us to remember. The Lord's Supper remembers. Notice, it's not just you do show forth and preach something, whatever it is, but it's ye do show forth the Lord's death. In other words, it firstly proclaims a person. Notice, it's a strange combination. Lord's death. That would evoke a tremendously sad thought were it not in context. Our king has died. People have said if you wish to destroy a kingdom, remove its king. Because often then there's a vying for power among contenders, there's a disruption of peace and order, and we could think of the church if its king were dead and only dead. Oh, how easily it would be fractured apart, not only in denominations, but essentially in all manner of ways. But we realize that that's not the end of the story. Christ has died and was buried, but rose again. Notice the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is proclaiming the Lord. It's the Lord's death, yes, but notice it's the Lord. It's the King who's being held forth. It's not Paul's death or John's death, however beneficial these might be to think upon. It's not this martyr's death in the murderous work of Queen Mary. It's not this missionary's death who was killed by cannibals and other such things. It's the actual Lord himself that is being proclaimed to us. And this to the Christian is of immense benefit, to think that Christ has instituted a meal wherein he himself is held forth. He, the Lord of glory, is held before us. But notice, it's not just proclaiming him in general. It's proclaiming about him that he died. It's proclaiming the Lord's death. Now we might think, well, I need to know that Christ is risen. Well, that's built into this as well. We'll see that. But we also need to know that Christ actually died. This is, first and foremost, a historical point. Just as Alexander the Great existed and conquered certain kingdoms, and just as Benjamin Franklin existed and did certain things in our nation, and just as other historical things took place, it is a historical fact that Jesus died. But the context forces us to realize that there's more to it than merely the historical death of Christ. Because, as he says in the institution, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And so there's a significance to his historical death in that it was done for his people. The message then of the Lord's Supper is one that proclaims and helps us to remember not only that Jesus Christ died, but that he died for us. There's a connection there. It reminds us not only that he did, but he did it for a purpose. Not only that he died, but that there was an end in sight, a goal that he was pursuing. The Lord's death, in fact, took place. But the wonder of it is not just that the Lord of glory offered up himself in death, but that he offered up himself in death for a people, for us. Notice how the text states it. It says, "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup." What bread? Or the bread which is said to be his body broken for you. What cup? The cup that is said to be the New Testament, that is the testament of all the inheritance stored up for the saints of God, and now broken forth and given because the testator has died. It holds forth not just a remembrance of Christ, but of Christ for us. And we can even say it, Christ for me. Because it's a logical connection. If it's for us, then as I'm part of the us, it's for me. Not me exclusively, but nonetheless truly me. Because think of it, we take the bread, it's broken, and we take a part of it and eat it. I am doing it. You are doing it. The cup is taken and passed, and one takes a drink of it. And then passes it, and the next takes a drink of it and passes it, and it goes along, and so on. It's proclaiming the Lord's death, but it's proclaiming the Lord's death for us and for me. This testifies a couple things to us. It testifies that we need him for us. It reminds us, in other words, that without Christ, we are a hopeless people, and that the judgment that fell upon him would openly and clearly fall upon us. I, in other words, in coming to the Lord's table, we should think, I stand in need of what Christ has done and accomplished. I come sensitive to my conscience and its conviction and my sins. I stand in need of one who offered up himself to pay off my debt. It reminds us of that. By the way, this is one of the glories of holding fast to the institution, that we're not just in our private sort of momentary spiritual personal ghetto, walled off from others with this individual cup, an individual piece of cracker, but we come to a table as were the disciples, and it reminds us we stand in need of this. You think of how beneficial that knowledge is. Because that knowledge hidden from us can provoke bitterness. Well, this person over there, do you see what sins they've done? How dare they do this and so on to me? And other such things. Now, we would hardly come out and say it immediately. but perhaps over time, as it's been swept enough under the rug, so the rug now is built up as a mountain, and all of the filth of our bitterness is spilled over, well, then it finally comes out. But if we remember, we have need of Christ. It tempers us, and it postures us to remember, yeah, they are going to sin against me, just as I am going to sin against them. Oh, I fight against it by God's grace. I hope to overcome it and mature in it. But we come as those who stand in need together of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us of that. But preeminently, it reminds us that he has answered and provided for the need that we have individually and that we have corporately. In other words, the Lord's Supper reminds us that the greatest need that you and I, as God's chosen people, have ever had has been fully answered in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. It proclaims unto us, as we partake and participate, that though we have sinned and fallen into ruin and destruction, yet Christ has stooped down and entered that ruin and destruction and has done what is needed to restore us together. And so it reminds us of these most fundamental and perhaps most important truths ever to be known by the Christian. Christ has done this for us. Christ has done this for me. As Paul said it, that the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Perhaps it is that you have struggled with what can be a common temptation among Christians, and to think, well, if God would at least say, oh, you by name, I love you, well, then I would have peace. If God would somehow write in the sky and write out and say, oh, I love you, then I would have peace. I'm looking out the window. If God would send this kind of bird by it, well, then I would know. We get quite superstitious in all of this nonsense. How many souls have been brought to destruction because of a superstitious lust for something that God would never provide? But here we have God providing us a sure and certain remembrance that indeed in Christ he loves us and has accepted us because of Christ. So the Lord's Supper reminds us of these things. But also notice thirdly that the Lord's Supper anticipates, because there is an end to the Lord's Supper. You'll notice as he says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. In other words, it reminds us that our Lord is not dead still. On the first day of the week, he arose, and after performing many signs and wondrous miracles, he then ascended into heaven. And there is a longing that is within our souls. There's a longing for sight. Oh, we spend too little time in considering that glorious sight that is going to be ours, that we shall see him and look upon him in his glory, and that we likewise will be transformed. What a thought to think that one day you, eye to eye, will look in the face of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper anticipates that. Reminds us that this is but a temporary matter. This is something, yes, that will continue from now to the end of the world, but the end of the world is coming and shall come when these signs and seals shall no longer be required, because these means of grace will give over to the fullness of grace seen by sight. Think of it this way. You and I love to have, as it were, pictures and mementos of loved ones, don't we? We have perhaps some token of our parents whether it was a pocket knife or a medal or something else that they had, and they've passed it down. A belt or a shoe or some top hat or other such things that we keep and display it and say, well, that belonged to my father or my grandfather or great-grandfather. It keeps up, as it were, a remembrance of that one. The Lord's Supper, in some sense, is like that. Oh, it's much more than that. But it's somewhat like that. Now imagine, for instance, if there was a couple, married couple, and they knew, because of business or war or something, that they were going to be separated for at least 6-7 months, perhaps a year or two, before they would see one another again. And whatever else they might do, they might say things like, I'll remember you and pray for you regularly, and, you know, perhaps there's an exchange of little things. Here's a picture, or here's something to remember me, and keep up this thought. Now imagine after those 6 months or a year passes, if when they're back together face to face, that instead of looking at one another, they're only staring at the picture. Well, you would look upon that and say, how strange, you know, how backwards. The picture is just to keep up a remembrance until the time of sight comes and arrives. And that's the point of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper keeps up a picture. It keeps up a remembrance, anticipating the time when Christ shall return. There's something almost of a haunting quality enrapturing and engaging the soul in these songs of journey that have been sung throughout generations, of women who saw their husbands go off in battle or merchants on ships, and it testifies these folk songs of them staring off and longing for the return of the ship. There's something of that in the Christian. There's a longing for Christ to return, a longing for him to come back. And the Lord's Supper anticipates it. Every Lord's Supper that comes to pass, think of it, we're one Lord's Supper closer to there being no longer a Lord's Supper. We're one Lord's Supper closer to there being no longer means, but rather being sight and glory. It anticipates Christ's return, and in doing so, it anticipates Christ's bodily and glorious presence. His return removes the means, because the means are to keep up a faith-filled remembrance of Christ. When Christ then comes, these means are set aside so that we have before us Christ himself. We can greatly benefit from the Lord's Supper, in particularly thinking on that point, that here as I hold, as it were, the token of Christ's body and his blood, as I take them unto myself, and by faith even now, O Christ, as I take hold of you, yet I long for what this anticipates, that one day you'll come, and I'll see you, and I'll be made like unto you. It anticipates that glorious day when Christ shall return. Many benefits come from this, but one also is this, as we close. This passage helps us in perhaps a very difficult matter. Children love the novelty of the Lord's Supper. There's something there that's interesting and captivates the mind. And so from the earliest age, they'll say things like, well, when can I go to the Lord's Supper? You know, and they'll ask these questions, all of which ought to be encouraged. But it guides parents and members of session as to how to shepherd them. That it's not just the novelty, it's not just the wonder of what is being done, but there is in the Lord's Supper a personal profession that Christ is mine, that he is mine, and that I know he's mine, and that I'm walking as if he's mine, you see. And so this frequent delay in pushing off children, as some so speak of it, is rather an outworking of the Scripture's teaching on the Lord's Supper. There is the need for clear understanding of the Lord himself, of the Lord's work, and of one's personal ability to discern that he or she knows the Lord in such a way as gives evidence of it. And so instead of coldly pushing children away, there is by parents and members of session in the church throughout this cultivating of them, not just an interest in the Lord's Supper, but what the Lord's Supper holds forth. Why do you want to go to the Lord's Supper? Why do you want to sit at the table? Well, I see everyone else doing it. Well, that's just to make the Lord's Supper something of that, quote, altar call, where my friend went forward, so I want to go forward. Well, that's not helpful in the least. It's actually destructive to true religion. But if the child is saying, I'm interested in this, and we can say, well, let's think about what the Lord's Supper means. Well, what does the Lord's Supper mean? If they can't answer that, it doesn't matter how old they are. 5, 18, 55. If one doesn't know the meaning of the Lord's Supper, there's no reason to come to the Lord's Supper. There's the need to know it, to know what it's proclaiming. Because in taking it, we're proclaiming the Lord's death. We're testifying not only that he died, but that he died for me. So it shepherds us and provides some help in this very difficult and yet profitable work of shepherding others to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's tremendous instruction in this because it also provides for a clear demonstration that Christ's death is central to the Christian's life. It is a message that must be kept up among us. Churches that do not preach a Christ who died have ceased to be churches. Whatever else they are, however clearly enshrined in their title, however much their so-called liturgy might use the scriptures, yet if there is not proclaimed by them a crucified Jesus who is risen, if there is a scoffing at the notion that the Lord of glory should die on behalf of sinners, if there is a laughing off of the thought that one is forgiven and accepted by God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no true church there. But to the extent that there is a knowledge of, oh, my need, but also of Christ, there is this beautiful finding of the Lord's way of grace. But you'll notice, this is for the life of the church throughout its existence. The church always has need to have Christ central, always has need to have the cross of Christ before them, always has need, personally as individual members, to keep up a believing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross, his death, not just in history, but in history for us. That if we let that go, oh, our demise is certain. But there is this, lastly, word of encouragement. And the encouragement comes in this way. It comes in a very difficult start, that we have a great need. We as Christians have a great need to remember that our acceptance with God is not something that you and I have performed or perfected. That our acceptance with God were to rest on your shoulders and my shoulders would immediately be undone. But the encouragement comes then in this, that the Lord has instituted a way for us to keep up in our thought that what he has done has made us accepted with him. That what Christ has done brings us into a position of fellowship and feasting and gladness and joy. In other words, we're provided this personal testimony and proclamation that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. That he who did this for us will also come again for us. What a blessed Savior that we serve, who has taken upon himself not only our own sins and guilt and the way of procuring salvation, but having instituted a way to keep up a gracious and faith-filled memory of him, which then causes us to long for the day when faith shall be made sight. Would you stand with me for prayer?